We're now beginning the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, and the first part of this chapter has to do with the last words that David gave as a prophecy, words which he spoke by inspiration, which are written for us to know. It doesn't mean the last words that David ever spoke on earth, but the last things that he gave in the way of being miraculously inspired by God and written for our benefit. It begins in the first verse by saying, "Now these be the last words of David." And as we said, it's not the last words he spoke, but the last things that he gave by miraculous inspiration. David was a great psalmist. He did write many of the songs of Israel. And these words here are like a psalm, and they are spoken for our benefit because they're going to be spoken about a time that we're living in right now, the age of the Messiah, the time of the kingdom of heaven. And he begins by giving a description of David. The rest of this first verse says, "David, the son of Jesse, said." Now, we see here that David was a man just like any other man. He was a son of Jesse. He had lowly beginnings. He wasn't born into royalty or power or fame. He was a son of Jesse. He was a keeper of the sheep. He was just a common man like anyone else. As we think about these words of David, we think of them as coming from a person, from a human being, just like each and every one of us are, a common person. He had an earthly father, earthly family, like we do. But also, he was a man very specially blessed by God. And we further learn, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. So, he's also the man who was raised up on high. He was the man who was anointed to be king. He was set aside from all other persons in the nation to have this unique office of being the king. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. And one translation calls it the Messiah of the God of Jacob. He certainly was chosen. He was given this unique honor. And he did fulfill this desire that God had for him to be the king over Israel. And then he's described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He, above all other persons, has done more to contribute to the songs of Israel, the psalms of Israel. We need to spend more time studying and using these psalms of Israel because there's been no greater songwriter than David himself was. And he has here the title, the sweet psalmist of Israel. No other writer has this title but David. And so he was very gifted in this respect, and he was also very blessed in this respect because his psalms are given by miraculous inspiration of God. So this being, this person we're talking about, this David, said, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Now here we know that the things that David wrote were miraculously inspired. They were given by the Spirit of the Lord. They're just as much from the Spirit of the Lord as that of any other prophet, that of any apostle, that of any other writer in the book of God. These words by David were given by the Spirit of the Lord. So he was miraculously and divinely inspired to say the things that he says. And so this should give all the more credence, all the more weight to the things that are written in the book of Psalms. We should, as we said earlier, we should spend more time, more effort, ferreting out, learning about, and using these psalms for our benefit. They're written there for our benefit also, as well as for Israel, because we today praise the same God, we serve the same God, and those things written in the book of Psalms all can apply to us in our Christian life. Yet, not only does this teach that the Spirit of the Lord spake by him, he was moved by the Holy Spirit, but also, he says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." Now there are some who think and say that here is a reference to the Trinity of persons in the Godhead. The God of Israel, which would be the Father, the Rock of Israel, which would be the Son, and the Spirit, then, which would be the Holy Spirit that comes from the Father and the Son. However, that idea is not clearly stated here. But the thought that primarily is being gotten over is that the things that David said came from the Spirit, came from the God of Israel, and from the Rock of Israel. And of course, the Rock of Israel could be the same as the God of Israel. It means that thing that Israel depended upon for its security, for its salvation. And we know that Christ was involved in the things that God did at this time, that Christ was a part of the actions of God. So we really do not have to place any kind of a strained interpretation on the meaning of the rock of Israel. But the idea is that the Spirit, the God, the rock of Israel, spake to me. These are the words that came from the Holy Being. They came from the God. David didn't manufacture these words. They didn't come from the mind or thought or ideas of David, but they came from God. And so these words are to be taken with the most gravity. They have very deep meaning for us. And he begins by saying, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." So we see here that he's talking about the king, the king over Israel. And so it is God's will then for whoever rules over Israel to be just. That is to rule in the proper way, to not show favoritism or partiality, to not let wickedness go by unpunished, and not let righteousness go by unrewarded. He must be just. He must deal with men according to their works, according to their character, according to the things that they deserve to have. And he is to be ruling in the fear of God. That is, he is to continually, in his reign, in his rule, to have one eye upon what God wants. He is to be continually following the will of God. He is to continually have the respect and the reverence for God that he should have, so that he recognizes and follows after whatever God's will is in the matter. Now, of course, it's applied to David and to any king that came after him on the throne of Israel. And many of those kings did not follow in David's steps, did not do as God would have them to do. Many of them were wicked. But we also see that this has a greater application. It applies to the Messiah as he reigns in the church today. He then that ruleth over men, he must be just. That is, he will be just. He is just. He does rule in the fear of God. We will not be misled by him. He will not interject any kind of wickedness or evil into his kingdom. He will not set the wrong kind of an example, but he's going to do the things that are well-pleasing to God. And so then we can have every confidence as we follow him that we are doing the things that God would have us to do. When he sets us an example, when he tells us something to do, or when he gives us a teaching that is applicable to the church, then we know that this is something that we can have every confidence in doing. We can feel right about it. We can feel good about it, because here is a ruler that is not only just, but he is ruling in the fear of God. And then in verse 4, he gives the results of this kind of a reign, the results of this kind of a king. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So it's just like the sun coming up on a bright, clear morning, no clouds. And we can see then what a bright, beautiful day it's going to be. We can see how that it's going to be a day in which we can get a lot of good things accomplished. It's a bright, clear day with the sun coming up, even as a morning without clouds. And then this is further illustrated in the figure of as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Here this tender grass is coming up. It's just had a good rain. And then here we have the bright shining sun upon it. So we know then that all conditions are right for this grass to grow, for this grass to be fruitful, and for it to multiply. And so that's the way that the reign of this righteous king will be. That's the way that he will shine, that he will cause prosperity to come upon his kingdom. And certainly, not only did this apply to David, but it also applies to the offspring of David, to his ultimate and eternal successor, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His reign is not only just and in the fear of God, but he also is like the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds. He's like the sun that's shining upon the tender grass, springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And those who follow him are in a state of prosperity. They're in a state of happiness. They're in a state of security, because all is well when they then are in the good graces of Him, just as He is in the good graces of the Father. When we follow Him, we're actually following after the Father. And this then really is the whole duty, the whole purpose, the whole goal of man. This is what we're putting on this earth for. And we are then fulfilling what our destiny is. We're fulfilling the thing that we're made to do, and we're not classified as those that are worthless or useless in the sight of God. Verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is my salvation and my desire, although we make it not to grow. Now this is a very important statement here made by David, and it's one that in some respects is difficult to fully understand. He talks about a covenant. He says, He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now this covenant that He's made is an agreement. It is a contract that we have with God. He made it with David, but since we are of the offspring of David, since we are followers of Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David, and the one to whom this prophecy ultimately refers, then this promise of a covenant, this statement about a covenant, really applies to us. He says He made a covenant. Now, in Isaiah 55:3, this statement is made, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So we have then Isaiah also referring to this. David has had a covenant made, and that covenant also applies to us. It's referred to as the sure mercies of David. Whatever mercies were promised to David, as far as this covenant goes, we have also access to those same mercies, sure mercies of David. And this covenant then means that we can have some kind of a relationship, some kind of an agreement, some kind of a working document with our God. God has laid out certain conditions, and whenever we agree to those conditions, and then He agrees to His part of the covenant, we have an agreement, and one that we can base our actions upon and have a sure belief that God is going to carry out His part of the agreement. And this covenant is a most wonderful document. And David describes it here. He says, first of all, that it's an everlasting covenant, meaning that it'll not come to an end. It's going to cover every scope of mankind. It's going to cover every scope of time. Whatever its ramifications are, they're not going to be an end to them. It's not going to be a temporary thing, but it is a permanent thing. And so we can look forward then to not only having this relationship with God in this life, but also the relationship with Him in the life to follow, the time after the resurrection of the dead. So that makes this a most wonderful and a most unique agreement, an agreement that never has an end, never terminates. It's an everlasting covenant. Then He says that it's ordered in all things, that it is arranged. God has so designed and so constructed this covenant that it fits with whatever man needs. It includes all of the ramifications of man's weakness, man's failure, and man's sin. It includes all of the ramifications of God's greatness, God's perfectness, and God's uniqueness. It brings and merges these two parties together. It has made arrangements. It has made itself ordered so that it is appropriate to whatever man needs, and it fulfills the needs, the desires, the hopes of man. It fulfills the desires also of God on the part of man. It is designed to bring the two parties together. It is perfectly constructed, so it is ordered in all things. And then He says that it is sure, that it is something that is stable. It is secured. It is something that is not going to be taken away from us. It's not some nebulous, imaginary figment of an imagination somehow or other, but this is sure. It is something that is definitely present. It is a fact. It is according to the truth. And that's another very important thing about this covenant, the fact that it is sure, that it is so stable, the fact that we know that it truly does exist. It's not an imaginary thing. And then He says, for this is my, or all my salvation. This is my salvation. This covenant, this agreement with God, that is the thing that our salvation is based upon. Without it, we have no salvation. And that's really ultimately the most important thing about this covenant, as far as we're concerned, is that it is the thing that is going to give us the salvation. Our salvation hinges upon it. And if we're ever going to be brought out of the trials and problems of this life, if we're ever going to have any kind of a hope of another existence better than what we now have, this covenant is the vehicle that's going to bring that about. It is all my salvation. We're not saved outside of this covenant, not one whit, any way, any shape, form, or fashion. It is all of our salvation. And then he says, lastly, and all my desire. All of David's desire, all of his hope, all of his efforts revolved around the fact that he had a covenant with God. And certainly that should be our same attitude today. All of our desire, all of our efforts, our whole thrust of life is headed in the direction of this covenant. It's all of our desire. At the base of every goal that we have is going to be the desire to have this covenant, to be in relationship with God, to fulfill the elements of this covenant. So it's all my desire. And so we see some very wonderful things here said about this covenant. Just the fact that it does exist is the most wonderful thought to us. It is something that whets our very feeling for God. It's something that arouses our curiosity as to just what is the nature of this covenant. And when we stop and look at it and see that it's simply God's plan for salvation, it's simply God's agreement with man, it's the way that God has designed that man can have a relationship with his God. Man can not have to have sin come between him and God and make him an alien, make him an enemy to God, but man can have such a relationship with God that he is his son, he is his offspring, he is a member of the household, member of the family of God, and he's a joint heir together with his son, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful document this is. It is beyond our wildest imagination to think that we can have this kind of relationship with God, and yet we find that it is expressly taught upon in our New Testament. It is the thing that is spelled out in detail in the New Testament and brought to our reality, brought to our reach by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse 5, though, not only talks about this great covenant, calling it everlasting, ordered, sure, our salvation and our desire, but it also has an interesting phrase in the beginning of the verse and another interesting phrase at the end of the verse. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, and so forth. Although my house be not so with God. Some translations say that this is simply a question which says, shall not my house be so with God, for he's given me this covenant, and so forth. Another phrase at the end of this verse says, although we make it not to grow. And others want to translate this to say that this is simply a question, shall he not make it to grow? However, there's a division among the Bible scholars as to what these phrases mean. And some seem to think that it's intended just as it's written here, although my house be not so with God, that David realized that his house wasn't perfect. His house did not have all the things that it needed to be so with God, to be like God wanted it to be. David had this desire. David had this feeling, but his house would not be perfect. His house would not live up to all the things that it should so far as God was concerned. And this last phrase, although we make it not to grow, is that his house would not grow like it should, like David desired that it to be. And so it would actually be others who would be participants in the actual fulfillment of this covenant. Even though David was faithful, and David was strong, and David never lost the covenant, his house didn't realize the full potential of it. So David then sees that his house will not live up to all the full expectations that he as a father desired it to have. And this phrase, not made to grow, would indicate that it wouldn't grow in number, wouldn't grow in power. It is God that makes families to grow or not to grow. Good men have often the depressing prospect of a family that declines. David's house was typical of the Church of Christ, which is his house, according to Hebrews 3:3. Suppose this be not so with God as we could wish. Suppose the church is diminished, distressed, disgraced, and weakened by errors and by corruption. Yea, it's almost extinct. Yet God has made a covenant with the church's head, with the Son of David, with Jesus Christ, that he will preserve in him a seed, that the gates of hell shall never prevail against his house. This our Savior comforted himself with in his sufferings, that the covenant with him would stand firm. So, although we see weaknesses and frailties in the church, we see times in the history of the church when it was practically a non-existent. It's not even to be found sometimes in the pages of the history books. Yet, this can be a fulfillment of this prophecy by David about his house. We, as the church, are types of the house of David. Nevertheless, that doesn't change the covenant. The covenant is still there. It remains firm. It remains strong. It remains sure. It has still been arranged and ordered. And even though there be but a remnant to take advantage of this, there will be those that will prevail, that will continue with the great covenant that God has given. And let us not forget that each of us as individuals have an opportunity to participate in this covenant. We can all, whether weak or strong, whether male or female, whether bond or free, we can all be participants in this everlasting covenant, and we can have all the benefits, all the privileges that it offers for mankind. So let us give thanks to God and praise him for having given us a covenant of this nature. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.